Good morning to everybody here, and good morning to everybody not here. All are welcome. Let us begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you that we are able to open the scripture, and wherever we are, and whoever we are, and whatever our history is, we can look into your word and there find a message. Your word, your message, your speaking, your not ceasing to speak to our hearts, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. Lord, we pray that your word would be effective in each of us, in all of us, to separate us to yourself and to make us a people sanctified and living in that realm to which you've called us, living in that heavenly spiritual realm, walking as the Lord Jesus walked in the earth. Lord, we pray that you would work in us. We are dependent upon you. We have nothing apart from you on which to depend. So we commit our time to you with thanksgiving for your faithfulness and goodness. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So we have been reading Romans for a long time, and we've come to a point in Romans where there's a clear division. I know I've said that before, that we've come to a point where there's a division, there's a new section, something to that effect. But clearly here we have a division. So if we look at this, we have been reading up till now the first 11 chapters of Romans, and we're up to the beginning of chapter 12. So let's read the first two verses of chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So clearly this is a difference, this is a change from what we read before. The first 11 chapters of Romans are setting out a teaching for us. It's a teaching concerning this salvation which we've received. Paul hadn't been to Rome, but he was writing to them to impart something to them of the riches of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. He wanted them to see it, and he spells it out in a lot of detail. It's his longest letter, and nowhere else in the New Testament do we have the gospel explained in such depth and in such detail. And this is what he's done in the first 11 chapters, and we've been reading through this progressively. But now when we come to chapter 12, he starts to address what people like to call the practical issues. He starts to talk about how we live this life, and he addresses certain situations that arise and how this teaching is to be applied. So there's a clear division, and there's much that's different in the last chapters of Romans compared to the earlier chapters. Now, how do we respond to this? Well, some people are very happy to get to the end of chapter 11. Phew, now we can get on to the practical stuff. Now we can get on to the relevant stuff. This is more useful. And they find the first 11 chapters heavy going and not very useful. But there are other people who don't bother much with the last chapters because all their joy is in the first 11 chapters, because they find intellectual stimulation in trying to understand the depths of what Paul is talking about and trying to sort of distill all that Paul has said into something simple and systematic and something that something academic, something that you need a good brain to get your head around. But clearly, that's not an option for us to either be people of the first 11 chapters or people of the last five chapters. Because Paul wrote one letter, and all of this letter was addressed to the saints who are in Rome. It's not that we should just have a favourite part. The fact that we're reading it from beginning to end progressively means we can't leave anything out. We can't have a favourite bit, the sweet bit, and then ignore the other bits. We have to look at all. So what's the relationship between the first 11 chapters and the last five chapters? How should we see it? The relationship begins in the first 11 chapters. We see doctrine, teaching. Doctrine, the word doctrine simply means teaching. But you could also say this is a revelation, because what he's teaching is not simply human wisdom or not simply knowledge. He's not teaching engineering or mathematics, but he's revealing what he has learned from the scriptures through the Holy Spirit. So this doctrine is not something that's empty, but something that's very full, and it's full because it's come from heaven. So this first 11 chapters we can call doctrine. A lot of people feel that word is a terrible word. Doctrine, and in their mind they think dead, dry, boring and useless, but it's not so. This revelation from heaven is essential if we are going to live the Christian life. The Christian life grows out of or is planted in or is rooted in this teaching. If we don't know this teaching, If we don't know what the Christian life is, how do we live it? We'll have an imitation of this life to which we're called, but not the real thing. We will be nice people, we will be moral people, we will be polite people, we'll be courteous, we'll smile at the right times and we'll be serious at the right times, but that's not a Christian life. A Christian life is a spiritual life. And to live a spiritual life, we have to understand this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to know the truth about what our condition is, what our sinful nature is. You know, how easy it is and how preferable it is for us to talk about our weaknesses or to talk about our mistakes, rather than to talk about our sin, because it's a revelation that we need from the Holy Spirit of what we truly are, what our sinful condition is, and what it looks like before God, if we are going to be freed from it. If we don't see it, we will live in it. We can live a religious life and a moral life, but we will be living in our sinful condition. And even this religious life will actually be proceeding from our rebellion against God. We will be exalting ourselves in our religion, and instead of seeing and knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with him in the life to which he's called us. So, if we don't understand the doctrine, we cannot live the life. Of course, we don't understand the teaching in one day. It's progressive. But our spiritual life, our Christian life, is also progressive. We are also growing. I didn't build a tower on this little image that I've done. I put a tree because it's life. We grow. Our understanding of what the Lord has accomplished grows. Our understanding of our own sinful condition grows. And our Christian life, our spiritual life, grows with that understanding. Of course, if you have the teaching but no Christian life, well, that's completely useless. That is like faith without works, and it's dead. The two must be together. We must have an understanding of the teaching, and then out of that understanding, live our life. So we could ask ourselves a simple question. Am I living a Christian life, or am I living simply a nice life? Which is it? The answer would be, a clue to the answer would lie in, how important is it to me that, for example, I have been joined with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection? Is that something that really matters to me? Is that something that really helps me? To understand that the righteousness is not my own, but a gift from God. Is that something I need day by day? I mean, this is the teaching. And if this teaching really matters to us and as important to us day by day as we live, then that's a good sign that the life we're learning to live is the right life. It's not simply an empty religious life or a pious or a moral life. It's something much more than that. So let's briefly and quickly look at where we've come. What are these first 11 chapters? Now, that might sound like a big ask to just review the first 11 chapters, but we can very, very briefly. First of all, we remember that this letter is not written to theologians. It's written to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And when we think that Paul hadn't been to Rome, he was writing, he knew a few people in Rome, but not that many. So he's writing to people who are, he knows are believers, but he doesn't know them personally. So actually, when you think of that, that puts us into that class to whom he's writing. Because we are believers, but Paul doesn't know us. Yet he was writing to people he didn't know. And he wanted to impart to them something of the grace that he'd received. So we can receive this letter also. To whom is he writing? Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And to whom is he writing? To all who are in Auburn, to all who are writing, who are watching online, to all beloved of God called to be saints. So we had 11 chapters. Goodness. How can we summarize and review 11 chapters? Well, we can divide it up a little bit, because the first three chapters, Paul is speaking about the gospel, and he's speaking about the nature of sin, and he's speaking about this gift of righteousness. And I've written up there on the slide, you can see some verses that you'll remember. You'll remember how he begins. No slide? Maybe it'll come. One moment, please. If not, we'll carry on. In the first three chapters, we've got, we remember how he begins. He begins, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This was his great introductory phrase. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that declaration, the just shall live by faith, or by faith the just shall live. And then he goes on and speaks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he goes through and he takes apart the hypocrite. He says, you know, you can't judge another. Who are you who judges another man? Because when you judge another, you condemn yourself. And to the Jews particularly, he says, who are very proud of their Jewish heritage, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely by his grace. So this is the message that he begins with in the first three chapters, and it's a profound message. He begins with the gospel. But then in chapter 4, he speaks about Abraham, and he speaks about, he diverts, and he talks about Abraham's experience, because what he wants to show is that this gospel is not something that just parachuted down in the first century, but it's something that was foretold and prefigured in the life of Abraham. The very beginning of God's work in his people was Abraham, and in Abraham he established the principle of righteousness by faith. And Abraham's faith became an example to us. At the end of that chapter, he said it was not written for his sake alone that he was righteousness was accounted to him, but for us also. And then in chapter 5, we have the beginning of chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith. He reverts back to his main theme. We are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he shows us, he goes right back to Adam, and he says, sin came into the world with Adam. By one man, sin entered the world. And sin, having come into the world through Adam, passed to all. But just as we inherited death from Adam, so we can inherit life from Christ. And he speaks about a new humanity, the old humanity born of Adam, dying, condemned, under judgment. But the new humanity born of Christ is redeemed. And as he says that wonderful word, by one man's disobedience, sin passed to all men. But then he says, by one man's righteousness, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. And then we go to chapter 6 and 7, where he kind of goes off and into a parenthesis, and he begins to answer objections to what he's already said. And the first and most common objection is, well, if we're saved so freely, surely then we are free to sin also. And he asks the question, shall we sin that grace might abound? And the answer is, God forbid. And he goes and explains how we've been united with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. And then further in chapter 7, he asks another question. He says, is the law sin? Because if the law is condemning us, then is the law sin? And he said, no, it's not the law that's the problem. It's our sinfulness. And he gives us that picture of a man who is enlightened concerning his sin, but who has nowhere to turn. And this man, as you remember, cries out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we know our sin and we see what the law requires, we find in ourselves nothing that can deliver us, nothing that can redeem us. There's nothing we can do. And then in chapter 8, we return again to that main theme. And chapter 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And what the law could not do, God did in sending his own Son. And then he begins to open out how this salvation began with God. And this salvation is God's work. All things work together for good to those who love God, because they're foreknown. And he says they are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You know, what we thought was a salvation being worked out suddenly becomes something of eternal extent. Not simply eternal future, but eternal past as well, that the eternal God has conceived of this salvation and is putting it into effect and redeeming a people for himself who are to be brethren to the Lord Jesus. And then without any hesitation, Paul goes on and talks about Israel and God's faithfulness and speaks through three chapters about all that we can see in Israel, prefigured in Israel for us. And he sets out, you know, he begins that section by saying, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for Israel. But then he shows that God's work, which he was foreshadowed in Israel, is certainly going on. And that work will not fail, will not come to an end. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he goes to show that God's faithfulness, the promises that he made to Israel concerning this salvation, will be fulfilled. Has God cast away his people, he asks. The answer is certainly not. Because there is a remnant who believes according to the election of grace. And in the end, he makes that great declaration, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the faithfulness of God across millennia will be seen. The goodness and the severity of God will be seen by the whole world, and God will be glorified. So this is the sweep across the 11 chapters. This is and there's so much in all of what we've just said in a few minutes. But where does Paul come to at the very end of this setting forth of the doctrine? He comes to that final verse of chapter 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is the end. The glory of God. Of him, through him, to him are all things. Everything has its origin in him. Everything is being worked by him. And the end goal, everything is for him. This is the glory of God in our salvation. And this is what's been set forth in these first 11 chapters. Whew. There's a speedy run through. Why did we run through all that? Why did we review all that? Because when we come to chapter 12, we begin with this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is what is set forth in all these preceding chapters. The mercies of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, to love the unlovely, to embrace sinners, to find a way that he could save those who were his enemies, that who were in full-blown rebellion against him. He could find a way. His wisdom, his power, his love, his grace was sufficient to turn this situation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is not something that Paul says only once at the beginning of chapter 12. If we were to turn over into 2 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's been speaking the preceding verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. In Romans, I beseech you. Here, I plead with you. do not receive the grace of God in vain. And in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And we can go over into Hebrews, or Colossians, first of all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, having set forth this salvation in Colossians and spoken about the glory of what's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus, he said, well, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. This is your response. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's an echo, isn't it, almost, of what's written in Romans chapter 12. Then we go over into Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So again, there's this exhortation. We have the promise. Let us fear lest we come short of it. And we go over into 2 Peter and chapter 1. Peter begins his letter by speaking about the exceedingly great and precious promises, chapter 1, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge.
Thank you. Your temperature.
For this very reason, add to your faith. He says, there are the promises. How do you respond to the promises? So it's again and again through the scripture, we have this call, which again is repeated in chapter 12 of Romans, this call to respond to what God has done. And it's a call which is done so graciously. Paul could have said, I command you. But instead of saying that, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He understands our frailty. He understands our frailty. He knows what we are. He says, I beseech you, brethren. He knows the difficulties of this life better than us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have to, I mean, it's too easy, isn't it, to read these words and simply pass on. But we have to take account of ourselves. Let's unpack the verse. What is he asking of us? What is he saying? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. What does he mean? Well, some people say, oh, Paul says bodies, but he actually means just yourselves. He's really saying, I beseech you that you present yourselves. I don't think so. I think Paul said, I beseech you that you present your bodies. That is, the whole of you. You know, if I find your body involved in something, I know where to find you. OK? because you're right there. And this is not something that Paul has said for the first time, even in Romans. Because if we go back to chapter 6 and verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." And he puts mortal body. He says, don't let sin reign in your body. This is not theoretical. This is not something just abstract that we can think about. He's saying, in you, in your body. And then he goes on, "And do not present your members," that is, your arms and legs, so to speak, "your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." It's completely inappropriate that sin should have dominion over you when you're under law, when you're not under law, but you're under grace. So he says, present yourselves, present your bodies. In chapter 12, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But what's the picture that Paul is bringing forward here? The picture is, to those people who were familiar with sacrifice, something that they would recognize straight away. Even the language present, that language was used when you brought an offering. You presented your offering. So you would present a lamb or something like that that you offered. You would kill the lamb and then you would present the lamb to be placed upon the altar to be offered up to God. So what he's saying is, present your bodies, yourselves, not the lamb this time, not another, but yourself, as a living sacrifice. Isn't that what they call an oxymoron? Because a sacrifice is dead, but this is a living sacrifice. We are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And he says, holy. And holy corresponds with the language which we're familiar with in the Old Testament, which speaks about the offering being without blemish, set apart to God without blemish. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And acceptable to God corresponds with that language which we, again, are familiar with in the Old Testament, where it speaks about this offering, which is a sweet savour to the Lord, which is acceptable to the Lord. He uses this language in a slightly different context, Paul does, in Titus and chapter 3. In Titus and chapter 3, Philippians and chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." He said these believers in Philippi had sent to Paul a sacrifice. They'd given gifts to Paul to sustain him. And he said he's received it and he's blessed by it. And he says it is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the image, the metaphor that Paul is using. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, we would look at this and say, well, there's a problem with this, because I'm not holy. I'm not pure. I'm not without sin. So how can I bring an offering to God that is without sin? And how can I offer myself when I am a sinful person? But the answer to that is simply the first 11 chapters of Romans. That we have been justified. That we have been given a gift of righteousness. That before God we have a life that is a sweet savour of Christ to him. This is our standing before God. What we are offering to God, and what Paul is asking us to offer to God, is not the sinful, corrupt being that died with Christ. But what he's asking of us is that we should yield up to God that gift of salvation, that new life that we have received, that we should give back to the Lord all that he has given to us. Isn't that what a sacrifice was? When they offered a lamb, they didn't create the lamb, but they're giving back to the Lord what was his. It's a picture. So when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, it's a wonderful putting together, isn't it, of these two thoughts. My body, my physical self, my real tangible self, yielded to God, and yet this self can be offered as something that is a sweet savour to God, acceptable to God, holy. He's saying this living sacrifice of yourself is holy to God, is acceptable to God. It is a glorious thing about our Lord that he does not turn us into robots. He does not force us against our will. He redeems us out of his love and, as it were, stands back and asks us to respond, to give ourselves to him, to give back to him what he has given to us. We see this in the Lord Jesus. We see that how he healed people, but never then commanded them to follow him. He healed people and often sent them home because he didn't place upon them an obligation because of the healing, therefore to pay him back in some way. Even though he might yearn for their fellowship, he didn't demand it. It needed to be given freely. And we see that particularly when he healed the 10 lepers. He told them to go to the priests and show that they had been cleansed. One disobeyed him and returned and fell on his face before the Lord to give thanks. And that so much blessed the Lord. And he said, where are the nine? One came back willingly, freely, to give thanks. So here, I beseech you, brethren. I don't command you. I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And then he says, your reasonable service, or in some translations they say your spiritual worship, but your reasonable or rational service is a more correct translation or more direct translation. But the meaning of it is the service which he's speaking about is that service of God which was being performed in the Old Covenant when somebody offered an offering to the Lord. Remember in the beginning of chapter 9, in verse 4, Romans 9 verse 4, Paul says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. The service of God meant all that they rendered to God in the tabernacle, their service of God. So this service is this worship of God according to God's own prescribed way. That's what he's referring to. And it's your reasonable or your intelligent or your rational service. That is, it's not a dead animal being offered, but it's a person choosing of themselves without compulsion to give themselves to the Lord. It's quite a sentence, but these two verses at the beginning of chapter 12 set the tone or lay the foundation for all that follows in this book. When Paul later is going to be speaking about how we should behave as believers, what sort of life we should be living, how we should be responding to different situations, when he's speaking about those things, the foundation is here. Without this foundation, then these things that he's speaking about will both be very difficult and they won't make much sense. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your worship. You know, nowadays, worship is often thought to be singing. You know, if you see a worship something or other, they'll have a picture of a person singing on the cover, something like that. This is your worship. Our life is our worship. If our life is not our worship of God, what's the song then? There has to be deep roots. There has to be consistency. Else we're hypocrites. This is our worship. This is how we serve God. We give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. We say to the Lord, I am yours. All of me is yours. I am yours every day. I have much to learn. I have much to grow up into. But I am yours. You know, when we say, I am yours, Lord, we are not saying, I understand everything and I have accomplished everything. We're not saying, I am a graduate from your school. We're saying, I am enrolled in your school. I am attending your school. You are my teacher. I am here to learn from you and to be guided from you. I'm a long way from being a graduate, but I'm in the school. That's what is critical. That's what's important. This is the first verse. We can see the living offering, the living sacrifice. And the second verse, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. The word that Paul has used for conformed is a word that brings to mind the outward appearance of the world. Imitation, the outward, the fashion of the world. And it's good that he uses that word. He says, don't copy the appearance of the world. And the reason I say it's good is because, in fact, because he's talking to believers, inwardly there is a change that makes them already very different from the world. So all they can do is copy the outward appearance. And if they copy the outward appearance, there's a contradiction between the outward and the inward. it's wrong. He says, don't do that. Don't follow the fashion of the world, whether it's fashion in clothes, whether it's fashion in thinking, whether it's fashion in concerns, whether it's fashion in fears, whatever it is. He says, don't follow the fashion of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't run with them. Don't go with them. We remember Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is what he's speaking about. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, a different word, not the same word as conformed. And this word, transformed, is in the passive voice. Be transformed. It doesn't say transform yourself. It says be transformed, because this transformation is a work of the Holy Spirit. And the word transformed is used a number of times in the scripture. It's used in Matthew and Mark to describe the transfiguration of the Lord. When it says the Lord was transfigured, it's this word, transformed, a profound change. Luke doesn't use this word. He just said his appearance changed, and there may be a good reason for Luke to do that. But the word, whereas the word conformed deals with the outward, this is very much focused upon the inward. It's a profound transformation. When we think of the caterpillar becoming a butterfly, that's transformation. A very profound change, a big difference between the two. Be transformed. How can I be transformed? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, this is a word which is renewing. He uses in Titus as well. It's in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He speaks about, in verse 4, he says, when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing away our sins, renewing of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, unless we're washed from our sins and we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, then we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? Our mind is renewed when we come into the scriptures, when we read the scriptures, and when we believe what we've read. When we take it on board, we don't simply read it and say, I've read it. We don't read it and say, I don't know about that. Close the book. No. We read it and believe and commit to it what we've read. God says it, I believe it. This is how our mind, step by step, is renewed. This is the input we need to have a changed mind, to have a different mind. You know, some people get other input. They feast upon all the wisdom of the world, and all of that wisdom comes in. And needless to say, when their mind is full of that wisdom, they find the scriptures difficult, and they find this word, which takes us very strange, very remote. Why? Their mind has not been changed. Their mind is in another track altogether. No, we need to learn from God, and we need to have our mind renewed. And through this renewal, there'll be a transformation. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word, another rich Greek word, the word approve, sometimes translated test, it means to test with a view to approving. It means to demonstrate the goodness of it or the truth of it. So what Paul is saying is that this transformation will enable you in your experience to know the goodness of the will of God. When in your life, day by day, your life is governed by God's will, you're living in His will, your life is being ordered by Him, and you're walking with Him day by day, in the simplicity of your life, in the ordinariness of your life, but you're walking with Him day by day, and He is having His way in your daily life, then your daily life will prove, your experience will demonstrate the truth that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's complete. There's nothing lacking. Well, so many people feel that if I do the will of God, if I serve Him, I'll miss out on so much. I'll lack so much. Not so. If we follow, if we embrace this truth, then we shall prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. It's complete. We are complete in Him. We have a life never to be regretted. A life that is a joy, a life that's full, a life that leaves us with, at the end, not as a hollow shell of a person, but as somebody who's finished their course, who's kept the faith, who's run well, and has lived a life that's been worth living. Again, Psalm 1, He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That's the promise. That's the will of God in a person's life. And what's the alternative in Psalm 1? The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff. What a contrast that that's the truth of it. So we begin this new section with a plea from Paul, a plea that all of us need to hear, a plea to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to take a stand against conformity with this world and instead seek that transformation through the renewing of our mind and thereby become witnesses to the goodness of God and the greatness of this salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You, knowing that the exhortation that Paul has given us is great, clear, profound, life-changing, and heart-searching. And we pray, Lord, that it indeed would search our hearts and that we would not shrug it off and simply turn away, but would embrace what You've said and plead with You that You would so work in us that this would be our life, this would be our experience, this would be the grace that reigns in us. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Let us sing a song. 238, it's a song. It's called Undivided. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear Your name. Teach me to walk in righteous paths and follow in Your ways, for You are gracious and forgiving. Hear, O Lord, and answer me.
We thank God for the message and the hymn. And this morning, as we read and look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, not only reading, not only listening, but also believing, which including committing to the God's words. We have some announcement. Youth camp announcement. Thank God for listening to prayer we pray for the Easter youth camp. Originally, the camp management, they require us to have at least 35 people so that to allow us to use the camp as a sole user. But now we have 59 people registered. So it's far more than we originally expected. We thank God to provide numbers so that more people can be blessed in the camp. Let us continue to pray for the camp, pray for the youth, so that those they don't really know Jesus yet, haven't been saved and born again, they can know the salvation clearly and know the Lord to be their Savior clearly. And also we pray for those they already believe so that they can be attracted to pursue and follow the Lord more diligently. We also pray for the young leaders. There are a lot of young leaders, young people they lead and help the youth. They will serve in the camp. We pray for those young leaders. And also, we pray for the preparation team and